Well, please turn with me this evening to Revelation chapter 5. We've been gleaning much from this book over the last number of weeks, and I believe there's much more that we can glean. So we'll turn again to Revelation chapter 5, reading from verse number 1. Revelation 5, verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written without and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the seven beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his precious and holy word to us. Let us just bow in a word of prayer, asking God to bless us as we look into this portion of God's word tonight. Father in heaven, again it is our privilege to come before Thee in the place of worship, in the house of praise. Lord, we pray that as we look into Thy Word at this time, that Thou would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that these would not just be mere words of a page, but that they would be the words of a living book from a living God who lives forever and forever. And Lord, that these words would be applied to our hearts in a real way. O God, we pray for the infilling of the Spirit of God to quicken our mortal bodies and to bring us heavenward and to gaze upon Thee and Thy great goodness towards us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask, teach us from Thy book, we pray. Draw us closer to Thyself through these pages. And may we know Christ. May we know Him whom our souls love and adore. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, I have to say that the chapter that we have been focusing on here has been a great blessing to my own soul. The more you study a portion of God's Word like this, the more it speaks to your own heart, and you realize the great goodness of God towards us in the person of Jesus Christ, in the fact that He took sinners that deserve hell, and instead, putting us down that broad road to destruction, brings us unto Himself in heavenly glory. And so we're able to sing the song of the redeemed here with those who are in heaven that song saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who has redeemed us to God by His precious blood," and that we will sing that song with every nation of people from every kindred, of every tongue, and of every place. And as we go through this chapter, for me, it's almost like you're listening to a beautiful piece of music. Have you ever listened to a beautiful piece of music? It often starts very slowly, and very directly. And as you go along, it's very, very calm. But then there's a building, and there's a building, until it reaches a crescendo. And it's like it lifts you up, and your soul is lifted up with that music. And it's a wonderful feeling when you're listening to that music, and it touches your life. And this is a portion of God's Word that truly starts out very calmly here, as we see this angel with the book calling out who is worthy to take that book. But then our gaze is taken and we're seeing the Lamb, that one who redeems His people, that one who saves His people. And then you see a multitude. I mean, heaven is filled with this multitude, and they can't even be numbered. And this great multitude is singing the greatest song anyone could ever sing. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. And so it is that which we have here, that which brings us to heaven. And sometimes we just need to look into heaven, don't we? And see the Lamb there, and see that one who saves us and redeems us by His own precious blood. Now, by way of reminder, last week I was considering Christ as He merits our devotion because of the greatness of His person. And He is great, and He is glorious, because Revelation 5:6 here reveals to us the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Now, He's not something that's just small and mild, gentle or helpless or vulnerable, but Christ is that one who's described here as the horned ram of power. He's that adult with a full rack, and that one that you're not going to stand against. He's the one that comes with much power and much boldness. And He's also described in this verse as one who has seven horns, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits, and He's near the throne. And so last week we considered the fact that He has authority. He has influence as that one who stands in the presence of God. And He's standing there in a very privileged position, a very high position. And He's the one who takes the scroll or the book and has been given control of the consummation of this age. Basically, who enters into heaven and who does not. He's also that one with the seven horns. It shows His ability, His capacity, the omnipotence of God, all power, all ability. Nothing can stay His hand. Nothing can say, "Who are you?" or "What are you doing?" No, He's the one who sovereignly controls the affairs of this world. And also He has the seven eyes, which show His intelligence, His knowledge, the fact that He sees all things and all things come into His presence. Nothing is hidden from Him. And because His knowledge extends to every realm and every place, all are subject to Him because He knows everything intimately as the Creator. He's the one who has created all these things. And they've all been created for His glory and for His honor. And then He's also that one filled with the Holy Spirit, for the seven eyes are that which are the seven spirits. And I've associated this with the Holy Ghost. It's the seven spirits that go out from the throne. And the Holy Ghost is always that one who is sent of the Father and sent of the Son. It was the Spirit that proceeded forth to empower Christ while He was upon earth. And now the Spirit goes into all the world, leading into all truth, convincing of sin, and comforting God's people. And so the Spirit of God goes forth with a definite purpose, that He would exalt Christ in the earth, because the truth of God is in Jesus Christ, and there's no truth apart from Him. And the Spirit of God then convinces of sin those who have rejected God and rejected Christ, convincing of sin, and of course comforting of God's people, because Christ, well, He sent the Comforter for that needy work within our hearts. We are needy, and we need that Comforter. And so as we consider this vision of John, it's a glorious image of Christ, because truly He is meek and He is lowly, yet He is not filled with weakness,
or timidity, standing on the sidelines, as it were, watching the world go round. It's not as if he's a divine clockmaker and he's wound things up and now it's out of control and he can't do anything about it. Absolutely not. He is in absolute control, sitting at the right hand of God, directing the affairs of all this world. And this is the view of Christ that should make us stand up and pay attention, because he is the one who sees all things, knows all things. Nothing is hidden, and he's directing the affairs of this world. And so, as believers in Christ, let us direct our ways in holiness. Let us direct our lives in that way that God would be pleased, and not to be found wanting. Because remember, Christ said, "I know thy works." That's what he said to the seven churches. That's what he said to the believers in those churches. And are we not the believers also in the church of God, laboring in the work of God and upholding his name? Then we ought to uphold the best testimony that we possibly can. Now, that's what we highlighted last week for you. Now, as we go on in this text and in our study this evening, let us see here in verse 8 that Christ merits our devotion also because he gives us hope in the place of prayer. He gives us hope in the place of prayer. Verse 8, it says, "And when he had taken the book," and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." Which are the prayers of the saints. Now, the purpose of my looking into this verse this evening is not to encourage us just to pray, because we know that. We know we need to pray. We know that we need to pray daily, and that we draw strength and sustenance from God in the place of prayer, that we're able to look to Him for all our needs, and it blesses our soul the more often we're able to get into the prayer closet and spend time with God. But my purpose here, as we look into this text, is to encourage us in how to pray. Because the believers here in this place are exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. And the central thing that must have preeminence in our praying is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Everything else must go by the wayside. Christ must have preeminence in the place of prayer. He must be exalted within our hearts and upon our lips, and that the song of our hearts would be the exaltation of the Savior. And after we truly understand the description of Christ given here as that one who is omniscient, omnipotent, who has control and authority over all these things, that when we have a right perspective of Christ, it helps us to have a right perspective in the place of prayer. And so that prayer is not just a matter of asking for stuff and looking to the inner heart of the man and, you know, we're struggling here. No, prayer is higher. We need to go to higher ground in the place of prayer. Truly, if we want to be encouraged and strengthened in the place of prayer, our eyes have to look away from ourselves and the daily struggles and the difficulties, because they're not going anywhere. They're going to be with us. But let us look to that one who is exalted in heaven and in earth. Let us know him and the power of his Spirit that he's granted to each and every one of us. Let us see him in his glory as these ones who are singing his praises are beholding him face to face. You know, in the place of prayer, we're beholding him the same. And so Christ has more than enough capacity to deal with our needs and our desires. And not only does he grant to us that full and complete salvation, for he finished the work that he came to accomplish, he keeps the saints. He keeps you and me until we're in glory, until we join that innumerable number that's praising God from eternity unto eternity, never ending. And so he keeps us by his power. Now, I want you also to notice that that the prayers of God's saints are held in a golden bowl. You see that in verse 8, "And when he had taken the book and the four beasts and the 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors." They're golden vials, golden bowls. That shows us that God holds our prayers in the best vessel. In the best vessel. He doesn't keep our prayers in some clay pot, some broken off thing, a wooden bowl or maybe even some other metal or glass or some material. Notice that gold is the finest of the metals, most precious, one that men seek after and desire to possess. Well, it's that very thing that God holds our prayers in. And so God does not take our prayers as a light matter. I mean, sometimes we approach the place of prayer as a light thing. Well, I'll just say a few words to God tonight. You know, I have to pray and I don't want to miss. So we just sort of force up a few words. But notice here that God esteems our prayers as a precious thing. And so when we enter into the place of prayer, know that God holds us as precious in His sight. And the words that we speak and the desires of our heart, when they are knit together with Him and His will, holds them as very precious. Very precious. Not to be taken lightly. And as our prayers are being poured out, there are those things that has a fragrance about it, isn't it? You notice here about the fact that these golden vials are full of odors. And that's what's associated with the place of prayer. So as the prayers of the saints are being poured out in the presence of the Lamb, it's as the incense of the tabernacle or the temple. Now in the Old Testament, the incense was in the golden altar. And it was right next to that curtain that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies. It was right there in the presence of God. And as that incense was burned, and the smoke of it, you think it would have filled those compartments. The smell and the scent would have been upon everything in that place, upon the walls and the furniture. It would have been there, right on the ark. And it's as if the ark would have a scent, or the scent of the odors of the incense right upon the ark. I mean, it just gives an amazing picture here that our prayers are right there surrounding the ark, surrounding God. You know, God is not ignorant of our praying. They're entering right there in His presence. And He's beholding them. He's taking them in as one would breathe in this scented incense. I mean, it's a tremendous thing that God would not only hear the prayers of God's people, but esteem them as a great and wonderful thing. And then He would be deigned to come and to have respect unto us. Respect unto us who are praying. And then answer our prayers. It's a wonderful thing. And so prayer is being poured out here. So it shows us that it's important for us to keep up the effort, isn't it? You know, not to think lightly of this place where we spend time with God, but to make sure we're there praying, because God wants to hear us. He wants to hear us. Some time ago, I gave this illustration of believers who were in Africa. And the earliest African converts to Christianity, they were ones who were very earnest and regular in their prayer devotions, in their private devotions. They had a heart for God. They wanted to pray, and they wanted to have a close fellowship with the Lord. And each one of these new African converts reportedly had a separate spot in the thicket where he poured out his heart unto God. It was near their village. They had a special spot there in the forest so that they might go and pray. And several paths of these little Bethels became distinctly marked. The more and more they traveled to their prayer place, the little path got marked out. And so you'd have little paths at each one of these little spots where these men would go and where they would pray. Now, when one of them began to decline in their devotions, it was soon apparent to the others. And they would kindly remind that one who was delinquent, saying, "Brother, the grass grows on your path yonder." The grass is growing there. You don't spend the time there that you ought to spend. Why is it that there's grass growing on your pathway? It means you're not visiting your spot. It means that you're not spending time with God that you need to and as you ought to. Grass growing on your path. And it just made me think, is there grass growing on my path? When I'm spending time with God, am I spending the time there necessary for the edification of my soul and the strengthening of my spirit? Am I spending time with God that I need to as a believer in Christ? Because prayer, that's how we gain power. That's how we gain encouragement. So
let's not have grass growing on our pathway in our spending time with God. Let us not be slack, but to see prayer as something that's very important for us to do. Because remember that even as we look back in Exodus, Moses was one who was a prayer warrior. He spent time with God. He was able to speak to God face to face. And God directed Moses in his life. And as he became the leader of that nation of Israel, God directed them every step of the way. And God has promised to do the very same for you and me. And so much so that He took them through that which would be impossible in the eyes of men. Can you imagine going through that Red Sea, walking through there and seeing that water? And as God delivered them from bondage, from slavery, what was that they sang? They sang the song of celebration of God's victory over Egypt, over that Red Sea. They praised God, the song of deliverance. And really, that's what we're singing, isn't it? The song of deliverance. Because we were held by the evil one, a captive at his will, and he held us in bondage. And that's what leads me to my next point. Because Christ also merits our devotion because he places us in a very privileged position. He places us in a very privileged position. Notice here in verse 9, and it says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." Thou hast redeemed us to God. Before, we are held in bondage to the evil one over here. We are held a captive to his will, and there was no hope of freedom. But now we've been redeemed unto God our Father. John viewed the death of Jesus as a redeeming death. That with your blood, or the price of your blood, because really, why did Christ shed that blood on the cross? Was it not to pay for the penalty of your sin and my sin? Because God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And we could not live a righteous life worthy enough to be accepted of Him. Impossible. It had to be God Himself manifested in the flesh for us, paying that price, buying us back when we were held by the evil one, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, with a heart that only wanted to trespass against God and His laws. We didn't want to keep the law of God. But now, the light of the gospel has shone abroad within our lives and our hearts. We see Christ. We see that one who's redeemed us by His precious blood. We've been bought. We've been bought by a price. And it was a precious price. That which God esteems very highly. Because the death of Jesus broke the stranglehold of the powers and the principalities, and that which the devil had accomplished through Adam and his fall. Christ came and destroyed the works of the devil. As it says there in Colossians 2, "And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them." And so Christ accomplished that which the Father directed him to do. When he came into the world, he destroyed the works of the devil. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. They could do nothing against him, although all hell and the devil was assailed against Christ to prevent him from accomplishing the work of God. Nothing would stay his hand. He had total and complete victory. And now, those sins, those trespasses that we've committed against the Father, they're nailed to his cross. We bear them no longer, and we're covered by the blood. God no longer looks down upon us in wrath. Remember, because the blood covers us, washes us, and he's pleased and happy with Christ. If he sees us in Christ, he can't be angry with us anymore. He's redeemed us unto himself. And so what does that do for our praying? when we come into the prayer closet, we realize that Christ has done this for us. Does this not incite us to go on with God to the best of our ability? How many Christians really are missing out on the blessing of God because their eyes are not in the right place? Their eyes are not on Christ. They're on themselves and their problems and their difficulties and woe is me and I've got to face this circumstance and what am I going to do? And the place of prayer is not a blessing to the heart at all. It's a burden. And for some, it's a hard burden. But is that the way it should be? No. Not at all. Because Christ hath redeemed us from these things. And He's overcome the works of the devil. It's the devil that stands against us. It's the devil that wants us to be depressed and discouraged and do nothing for God. But live in the victory that Christ has purchased for you. For greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. I mean, that's a blessing of being a Christian, isn't it? We have one who's sovereign, but He's one who's dwelling within our hearts, directing our hearts and keeping us so that we would not fail. And so Christ destroyed the works of the devil. And as Christians, He gives us the necessary strength, the necessary grace to overcome. For if we resist the devil, what has he got to do? He has to flee. He has to flee. There's no place for the devil in the heart and the life of a Christian. But also notice here we have a privileged position because Christ makes us kings and He makes us priests. Not only does He redeem us, bring us unto God, but He's made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, isn't that interesting? Kings and priests. And we're going to reign with Him upon the earth. He's made us kings. As kings, we're essentially become part of God's royal family. You are royalty today. Did you know that? A royalty that even the best that this world could not offer you. You could be over there in England in Buckingham Palace, and it pales into insignificance when compared to Christ's kingdom. And the royalty that we have with the eternal King. And so, you are royalty today. You're partaker. You are a partaker of Christ and His kingdom. And you shall reign with Him. Do not, get discouraged today. But make sure and realize that you have a very privileged position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do not enter into it by birthright or by inheritance. No. Our inheritance was corruption and destruction. But by adoption, we've been brought in. That which did not deserve, now we're brought in. And an adoption is the act of God's free grace, that free grace given to you and me, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We are privileged today as the sons and daughters of the King. Now, I don't know if you knew this, but Napoleon Bonaparte, he was a ruler in France many years ago. And he went around Europe to defeat other nations so that he could create an empire. Well, there was one battle that he fought, the Battle of Austerlitz. And don't tell me where that is, I don't know. But Napoleon immediately adopted all the children of the soldiers who had fallen for him. All the men who fought for him in battle. He knew their families. He knew their situation. And when he saw that his soldiers had died on the battlefield for his cause, can you believe it? He adopted their children. He adopted their children. They were supported and educated by the state. And as belonging to the family of the emperor, they were permitted to attach the name of Napoleon to their own. Isn't that amazing? Here's a man who had a heart for these people and their children as they were no longer able to support their children because they'd fallen in battle. He took them as their own, even to the point where they could take his name. I mean, that's a great illustration when you think of God and allowing us to take his name. And so we have the privileges of God, the blessings of being heirs and joint heirs with Christ, but we're able to take his name. Boy, that's security, isn't it? He calls us by His name, not by our own name. Remember, in Christ Jesus, He sees Christ. And so we take His name and we're seen as His. And so He makes us kings even unto Himself. And also, not only does He make us kings in this privileged position, but He makes us priests. Priests. They were privileged because their sphere of service was within the tabernacle. And they were involved with the offerings and the sacrifices there in the tabernacle. It was them that were set apart out of the rest of Israel, that they might do service unto the Lord. And so they had this very special privilege of being there in the tabernacle, in the very presence of God, to labor for Him. And in the New Testament, the external priesthood was abolished. We do not need a priesthood any longer. All those Old Testament sacrifices, tabernacle stuff, it's all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one sacrifice for sin forever. But however, the Scriptures does point to us as being a priesthood unto God. It says there in 1 Peter 2:9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." A chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We have a privileged position today because God has chosen us out of all the people of this world. For no reason of ourselves or anything that we have done, but simply because He loved us and He desires to extend His goodness to us. And so we have that royal position, but also that privilege of being next to the throne in His presence. Now, it's interesting when you look at the qualifications for a priesthood or the priest. No man takes the priesthood unto himself. It's not that a man chose to be the priest. He did not have that right. It was God who chose who His priests would be. It was God who brought them unto Himself and in His presence, not by man himself. And so this is true both of the official priesthood throughout the Old Testament, but also of the priesthood of the believers. The priest must be selected and constituted by God. We have to be chosen by Him. But really, when you think about it, it's not up to us to worry about whether we're chosen or not. It's up to us to make sure we believe and trust in Christ. And that's the gospel, that we believe and trust in Jesus. And then God, He shows that we've been chosen from the foundation of the world. And this appointment by God makes us realize here that the priest also does not act for himself only, but for others. And Christ is our great high priest. He's one who interceded on our behalf as our priest. He intercedes to God for man. And so the priest does not just act for himself. And that's the same for us as well. We don't act for ourselves. We have a desire to see others come to Christ. We have a desire to do what we can to make sure this gospel is spread, to reach souls and sinners for Christ. As Christ reached out to us and pulled us out of the miry clay, may we also be active in doing the same. And for other people, and to help those who are in need, for there are many needy folk out there in the world. But also, the priest must be holy, and he must be holy in two senses. As to his personal character, for under the Old Testament it was required that the priest should be free from all blemish of body and deficiency in intellect. He had to be perfect. He had to have a good moral character, a good moral standing. And under the New Testament, we cannot draw near to God unless we are pure in heart. Is that not right? The Old Testament priests were required to abstain from all defiling contact with external things. We are to abstain from the pollutions which are in this world. And they could not approach unto God unless they were pure. It's the same for us. We can't approach unto God unless we're pure. And that always brings us back to Christ and the blood that He shed for us, the cleansing of it upon our hearts. And this is what sanctifies us within the man. But also, secondly, the priest must be holy in the sense that he is sacred or set apart, consecrated for God's service. The Old Testament priests were a distinct class, separated from the people. They could not engage in ordinary activities, nor seek a support
of themselves in ordinary ways. They were dependent upon God to supply their needs.
And they were involved in the service of the tabernacle. And so those who minister at the altar were partakers of the altar. And in like manner, Christians are people separated from the world. To be a Christian is not to be worldly, not to partake in the things that this world has, but to be consecrated to God. As these men did not belong to the world, we do not belong to the world. We belong to God. So let us act that way. Let us do those things that are pleasing unto Him, because we are priests and kings, and we have a very privileged position. But notice very quickly and very lastly here that He's made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We're going to reign on the earth forever and ever. Now, sometimes we get an image of heaven as being some cloud somewhere, and we're up there bouncing around, playing a harp, and you know, there's images that you see on television, and I think they're quite atrocious. I think that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to reign on the earth. You notice the focus of the Scriptures is that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I think when we die, we're going to be on the earth, reigning with Christ upon the earth. You look at the last chapters of Revelation there, and it's a focus upon the earth, the garden. And New Jerusalem comes out of the sky and comes upon the earth. And there's no need of sunlight. And for the Lamb is the light thereof. And so we're going to be reigning upon the earth. And some brethren will tell us that, well, it's only for 1,000 years and then we're going to be somewhere else. Well, I have a hard time with that. I think we're going to be reigning upon the earth forever and ever. In a new heaven, new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. If there's righteousness dwelling on the earth, why would we ever have to leave it? We're going to return back to creation, back to Eden. You know, you think of Revelation, really, as being the last book of the Scriptures, and Genesis. In Genesis, we learn of Adam. He was one who pleased God, perfect and righteous and holy. But then sin came into the world and caused all the problems. Well, then God, He came up with a remedy for sin, dealt with it, so that what do we have in the last book? What do we have in the last chapters of that last book? Eden restored. Eden restored, a perfect creation once again. Garden of Eden. And Christ, I believe, came into this world for the purpose of reversing the curse. He's the great curse reverser. And so that's His job, that's His task. And we enter into that. And so we are going to live on a perfect earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, holiness. No more tears, no more struggles, no more temptations, no more devil. He's gone, thrown in the lake of fire. And we will be with the Lord from time and eternity. We won't even have to have a watch anymore, because we're not going to be bound by time. Isn't that what's going to be a very unusual thing? But that's the future that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I trust that as we look through this book, that we've been encouraged to see the King and the fact that we enter in to all that Christ is as His person and all the work that He has done. We enter into that. We are partakers of Christ. And because we're partakers of Christ and His person, His work, everything that He's accomplished for His people, we're very privileged. And it's not something that we've deserved, but it's something that by grace God has saved us. And in love, He's drawn us unto Himself. And so, this book has been a great encouragement to my own soul. And I hope it has been the same for you. Let us bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, we do praise and thank Thee for the book. We're thankful for Revelation and how it reveals to us the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the fact that the believers are there singing the glorious praises of the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb that represents His people, the Lamb that cleanses sin. And so, Father, we pray that truly that this would encourage us in the place of prayer. We need encouragement. Help us, O God, to look away from ourselves and our weakness and our difficulties and our struggles and our trials. We're men of flesh. And Lord, oftentimes we struggle with the flesh. But bring us to higher ground, we pray. Help us to behold Christ in all His glory. Help us to realize that that blood was shed for us and now we're covered by it. Oh, that Christ would be exalted in our midst and that He would always have the preeminence in our hearts. To strengthen us in the faith, O God.
Help us to go on with Thee. Fill us with Thy Holy Spirit. Do whatever necessary, Lord, to keep us, so that we would not fail Thee or do that which is dishonoring to Thy great and glorious name. And so, Father, I'm thankful for each one gathered here tonight. I pray, Father, that You would strengthen each one, bless each one in their own soul, that we would all know a portion of the great goodness of God through the Spirit directed right to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.